Bette Midler sings an interesting song called The Rose. You don't have it on your sheet, but it reads this way. Some say love, it is a river that drowns the tender reed. Some say love, it is a razor that leaves your soul to bleed. Some say love, it is a hunger, an endless aching need. I say love, it is a flower, and you its only seed. It's the heart afraid of breaking that never learns to dance. It's the dream afraid of waking that never takes a chance. It's the one who won't be taken, cannot seem to give, and the soul afraid of dying that never learns to live. When the night has been too lonely and the road has been too long, and you think that love is only for the lucky and the strong, just remember in the winter, far beneath the bitter snow, lies the seed that with the sun's love in the spring becomes a rose. It's an interesting song, isn't it? You can hear the sense of you have to be willing to put yourself out there. And you know that you are making yourself vulnerable, but you have to be willing. I mean, there's something, Greg and I were talking about the fact of Christ being on the cross and clearly making himself vulnerable, you know. The fact of the matter is, like one of the songs, you know, that basically said, when I find that you love me too, then I'll love you. And really, if you think about it, that's what brought us to Christ. Because in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and he gave himself for us. And it's like we were waiting for God to prove that he loved us. And he climbs on that cross and he says, is this proof enough? And you get this sense of, you love me. And it frees us to love him. Because we know that there are no ties to that kind of love. Obviously, God doesn't need us to do something for him, but it's a selfless thing. And you realize that that love is something that is willing to take those risks. Certainly God did that for us. Are there any thoughts about this particular song? Do some of you know about this song? Have you ever
heard it?
One of the verses that I think of is in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. And, you know, when it's true love, you're not afraid to take those chances, so to speak.
It kind of seems to be beauty along with pain. Mm-hmm. Rose has thorns.
Thorns, right. But you're willing to deal with the thorns. Well, we come to Matthew 19, and in Matthew 19, the Pharisees deal with the question of divorce. Obviously, Christ is going to deal with the issue of marriage. And this is where really the strong paragon begins to build on what exactly is marriage and the kingdom of heaven. How does God see marriage? And we're going to see within this particular passage the differences between, and really, if you look on your sheet, the way God sees marriage, the way man sees marriage. And one of the things I hope that you saw in Matthew 18 is that we're thinking the wrong way. So you and I need to think others, not you. We need to change radically, not later, but now. And we need to think measureless, not calculating. If, in fact, you're putting boundaries on the things. In regards to radical, I think one of the things that I appreciated early in my relationship with Connie was there were times in which, you know, you're young, you're dealing with certain issues. And one of the issues that you deal with, especially when you're young, is jealousy. And, guys are looking at your wife from other cars or stuff like this. One of the things I appreciate about Connie is if I conveyed to her that I felt like something was inappropriate, she immediately stopped to send the signal to me that I was important. You say you might say to yourself, well, you know, it's not a big deal. For instance, I remember thinking, I don't want you wearing that dress when we're going over there. And she go, okay, I'll change it. And I can't begin to tell you how comforting that was to me, in the sense that she was willing to radically change at the drop of a hat, because she was more concerned about how it would cause consternation to me than she was concerned about what she had already picked out or desired to wear. And before long, you actually get you get the message. I remember at times I would go over to her parents' house, and initially, quite some years really, her father didn't like me at all, that's an understatement. And there would be times in which certain members of the family would hop on the bandwagon and make cutting remarks. Connie was very aggressive against that. She would let them know, I'm leaving, you say that one more time. And I'm just sitting there, you know, watching, you know, her flare up, because she cares for me. If in fact she kind of glassed it over, if in fact she were to say something like, you know, I wish you wouldn't do that, it wouldn't have meant as much to me. It's a radical turning, it's a radical change that sends the message that you're important. And I think this is one of the things that Matthew 18 is saying, that it has to be, Ephesians chapter 5 says, husbands, you're to love your wives as your own body. So how would you feel if your arm was cut off? Well, I think I would have dodged that bullet every time I could. He says, okay, so you're not going to offend your wife, are you? Because that's how much that means to you. That's how much your wife means to you. And so it's that radical change that sends a signal. Here again, the world isn't thinking in these terms, because the world comes into the relationship, what is this person doing for me? But I should constantly be thinking, how does this affect this person? And how am I encouraging them? So as we come to chapter 19, we begin to see, I would say, the contrast and in some ways the comparisons of how God sees marriage and how man sees it. If you look at the very beginning of chapter 19, there's a context here that really sets the stage. The context is, and it came about, that when Jesus had finished these words, once again, he's preparing our hearts in chapter 18, he departed from Galilee. Let me just say this. These particular incidences, Matthew 18 and 19, in between, there's quite a bit of time that flows. If you were to go into Luke, you would see that there's other ministries that go in between. Matthew, in particular, has put these two times together so that the one would complement the other. And once again, that's the point of the passage. But it says, he departed from Galilee, came into a region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, let me just say this just to help you understand what's going on. He is now going into, though in Galilee was part of the region of Herod of Antipas, his reign, he was a tetrarch, which means that he reigned over a quarter of the area. Herod is the one that beheaded John the Baptist. And if you back up into Matthew, you'll see where that took place. I think it's around chapter 14. But it is going to be in this region that Jesus will continue to remain in, or more specifically, in his quarter. So when it makes reference to he departed from Galilee, and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. He is still very much in the rule and the reign of Herod the Tetrarch, who had the head of John the Baptist taken off. Now, you just need to remember why he had the head of John the Baptist taken off. Because John the Baptist was correcting him about his wrong marriage. So why do you think the Pharisees are bringing it up in this particular region? See, yeah, sure. So they're going to, it's a setup. And of course, they're obviously hoping that he's going to get his head chopped off as well. If you look in verse 2, great multitudes followed him, and you see the phrase, he healed them there. See the phrase? It's actually where we get the word therapeutic. It's not simply talking about the physical healing, but it is also talking about the fact that actually the root of the word is dealing with serving. The fundamental root of the word is a menial waiting on somebody. Now what you're going to see is an interesting contrast, and this is the point, that the way that man sees relationships is that it's an institution to exploit. And they're going to be talking about, Pharisees are going to be talking about divorce and marriage, and they're going to use it as a weapon to exploit. That's how they see the institution. It's not something endearing to them. Jesus is coming into the realm of, it's a venue to serve. So it starts off in verse 2 with Jesus serving in menial ways, helping whoever. You think about helping the sick, probably at least 95% of these people that are sick and ill and have been steeped in sin. And it's one of the reasons why. How do we know that? Well, because God told his people, he says, if you'll follow my rules, you'll have no diseases. You'll not have any of the diseases that the other world has. Jesus comes to his region at this time. It seems like everybody's sick. What is that telling us? They haven't been following the rules, obviously. They haven't been following the rules. So Jesus is ministering to people that, you know, the stench of the horrific rebellion, I mean, leprosy, all kinds of terrible things. I mean, talk about menial. In healing and embracing these people, it's very much a servitude, and so what he's going to display is that the way God sees any relationship is it's a venue to serve. Now, once again, we don't think of that. I mean, when I first got married, I didn't go, okay, I just found a new way to serve. I wasn't thinking that way. But my thoughts needed to change. Look, I know, guys, the initial thought is, you know, I start this whole service thing, where does it end? You know, and before long, she's going to be snapping her fingers, and I'm going to be running for some tea, and she's going to want me to lift my pinky, and I just can't see it. But I can tell you, that it really changes the dynamics of everything. And it works just the opposite. You would think that the person would take advantage, but if in fact you're doing these things as unto the Lord, he begins to work and change hearts, and you've got to see this different. So obviously I'm not just talking to the guys, I'm talking to the women too, that this is a thing that we do regardless of how the person responds to us, any more than the fact that the multitudes would respond to Jesus in a certain way. Some believed, some didn't. Of course, many were there crying, crucify him, at the time of the crucifixion. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now, some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him. Once again, the way that man sees marriage is going to be an institution to exploit. That's how he's going to see it. Something that I can use. So the Pharisees came to him, testing him, obviously, to see, you know, are you going to err on the side of being merciful? If you are, then you'd be compromising the law. Or are you going to put your foot down and say, you know, it's wrong to do this? And if so, then hopefully Herod will chop your head off too. So they feel like they've got him either way. Some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, the initial thought is that they're focused in on the law itself. But the word that they're using within the context is not as much focused on like the Old Testament law as it is about public opinion. So the word that they use within the passage is actually identified with how or what is acceptable in the eyes of the public. Man oftentimes perceives the thing of marriage as a legal document that in some way is subject to public interpretation. Let me explain what I mean by that. People get married and they get divorced, and in certain times it's more acceptable than others. I mean, at one time you get a divorce and whoa, are you just isolated from everybody because you got a divorce. Other times, like today, it's not that big a deal. I mean, and it's getting to be less a deal whether you're married or not. It doesn't even seem to matter, or who you're married to, it doesn't seem to matter. But the public opinion, how people perceive it, and of course they're kind of stirring up, you know, public opinion because they know the multitudes are there, and they'd like to hear, you know, him say whatever he says, because someone might just get a little bit upset. How dare you say that what I did was wrong, and then go, you know, send the message to Herod. I mean, who knows? So there's a sense of, but the way that man sees it, but Christ will come back in a very different way. And if you look at the passage, it says in verse 4, "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, it's a mouthful of stuff, but let me just see if I can just break it down for you. The way that God sees marriage obviously begins with it's a venue to serve. He then goes into the sense of this is a divine act. It's a divine union. If you look at the passage, have you not read? He created them this way. He's actually establishing that marriage was a part of the creation. It's pretty interesting. So his point is that this is a divine union, and man sees it as a loose connection. Can we just divorce for any reason at all? So the way that we perceive it, it's kind of an optional thing, you know. We're not really, and God goes, okay, this is the way I created it, so you're actually tearing apart creation. That's pretty intense, isn't it? So, and if you look within the passage, he used this phrase, from the beginning. See that? Which means that it's a never-changing purpose or intent. In other words, Jesus is saying, the same is true now as it was when it began, which is telling us that this is an immutable thing that God has, not an optional tie, not something that is to be messed with. It is something that is, now here again, man is looking for all kinds of loopholes, and because he perceives it as a legal document subject to public interpretation, he likes to move it and make it a fluid motion. But Christ is saying, this is a never-changing purpose and intent. It's a divine union. It doesn't move. And literally, it is a completed state of being. It's pretty interesting because he actually uses the phrase, he who created them from the beginning, which let me just stop there. When he makes reference to beginning, it is not just in time. It is in time. So he's actually stating of most importance in order. But he is also using the word, it is chief. In other words, in the text, Jesus is saying, not only was this the first relationship, it is the highest relationship. I just got to stop here and get a little preachy. The problem is that we allow so many other relationships to take precedence over this one. Christ is saying this is the most important. Now, as he'll go on and say, for this reason, now if you look in the text, he created them from the beginning, made them male and female. By the way, male has a connotation in the Greek of strength and lifting up. Kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 15. You who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please yourself. So strong, you're ministering to the other person, lifting them up. But what's also interesting is when it deals with the female, is it's dealing with a sense of softness or nurturing. So the necessity of the wife to be soft and nurturing is just as important as the husband, but you can't have the one without the other. In other words, the fundamental point is that the person is incomplete without both of them. Now, I know people say, you know, I think my life would be much better if I was single. And I say, not according to Scripture. Because Scripture says, and I'll quote God on this one, it is not good for man to be alone. That was God. So God established that fundamental point in which the relationship brings about a complete state of being, fulfilling a mutual need that which makes you whole. As which he'll go on to say that the two become one. But if you look in verse 5, he said, for this cause. Now, I want you to back up, verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, male and female? Now, watch verse 5. For this cause. His point is that God had ordained this to be the superior relationship because from the beginning, it was established the greatest relationship. For this cause, you have to leave father and mother. The point is obviously you had parental influence in your life. But this relationship, because God ordained it first, it was Adam and Eve first, they didn't have any parents. So that relationship was first, and it was established by God. This is going to be the chief of all relationships. This is going to be the most important. And this means that you're going to have to abandon the other relationships so that you can see. So the problem with a lot of marriages is that you have a spouse that is catering to other family members, and they're leaving the one behind that they should be focusing on. Their perception is, maybe they can ride the fence, maybe they can play both ends against the middle, but the only signal that you're sending is you aren't important to me. That's the only signal you're really sending. Now, the person may be very forgiving, the person may be, may allow some of these things to happen, but the fact of the matter is that it's destroying the relationship. And, more importantly, it's going against Scripture. If you're treating anybody else more important than your spouse, and now, moms, I'm now talking about kids. So that if your children are more important than your husband, you're caving into their desires, you're caving into their whims or their desires. What every wife should do, kids say, Mom, would you can do this? I don't know, I don't need to talk to my husband. Does that happen? No, it doesn't happen. A lot of times, people are guarded and, they got, of course, the mother has to protect the little baby. Could be 40 years old, but the little baby, she has to protect from her mean, bad husband. But she should be, the greatest, I oftentimes tell parents, you want to help your kids, love your spouse. Amen. The greatest thing you could ever do for your kids is to love your spouse. The greatest thing you could ever do for your parents is to love your spouse more. Now, you're not helping anybody by taking the order out of place. It's going against God, and how can the blessings of God come upon you if you go against that order? Besides the fact that he made you And he knows exactly what is necessary for a relationship to be right and for the whole family to be right. You start putting some of these things out of order. So the point of verse 5 is, for this cause, because I made it first, because I made it priority, because it's more important than any other family relationship ever, because of this, you need to leave parents. Parents need to leave children alone too. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall what?
Cleave.
Now the word that is intended is that there's a motion that is kind of imperfect in its zeal. That is to say, it doesn't stop trying to embrace. It is the work of man to keep drawing his wife to himself. To keep letting her know that she's most important in his life. So he's like gluing, I think some interpretations, gluing himself to her. But it's a continuous state that he never stops doing this because he perceives this is the most important thing that he can do. One of the reasons why it's the most important thing, because it is that which displays the relationship between Christ and the church. And so in many respects, what you're establishing, of course, is what God is conveying through the church and his relationship with you. That he is continually drawing you to himself. This is what Christ is doing for us. And this is the job or the responsibility or the heart desire, more specifically, of the husband, is that he's embracing her and he's telling her almost every day, I'm not letting you go. I'm not letting you go. And this is his whole thought. Well, I mean, if you think about it, I mean, how different is that from this kind of optional tie and loose connection? That can we divorce for any reason? I mean, it's more man thinks, what can I do and get away with? God thinks, how can I draw them closer to me? I mean, it's a whole different kind of mindset. And it's a superior relationship, clearly far beyond all other relationships. If you're not understanding this in the text, then you're going to not follow the rules of the marriage, and your marriage is not going to be strong. It's just not going to be a right relationship. You shall leave. You know, I think one of the reasons why he's telling us to leave father and mother is because a lot of, I'm going to say this as nicely as I can, a lot of little boys are still trying to please their parents. I want them to like me. I want them to think that I'm wonderful. Get over it. If they don't like you by now, they're not going to like you. I mean, clearly you should be kind and thoughtful. I mean, you know, but I shouldn't be walking around my house saying, you know, how can I get my dad to like me? I have, I believe, responsibilities of honor and care. But, you know, I was sitting at the table the other day and I said, Dad, you stopped parenting me when I was 18. It was over. So, but I love my dad, but he's not parenting me. And I'll make decisions that, you know, he may like or he'll tell me he doesn't like it, it's okay. But I'll make decisions based on what I feel is best for Connie and me. And I'm not going to let them delegate my life. Today or from the day I got married. You can have a good relationship with your parents that way. You're not going to have a healthy relationship if you're catering to whatever they want. If it's best and, you know, you work together with your wife, then work together. But put her first in the relationship. Same thing with the other. So just go back and forth. But you always want to be thinking, this is the most important relationship, and for this cause, we leave father and mother. Same thing is true with children. A lot of mommies feeling like, you know, well, my children at least thank me. And when I do something, they hug me. They make me feel good. Or whatever reason you're doing it, there's an affirmation there. But That's not a selfless love. That's a love that says, you know, how can I exalt myself? So the guy is trying to exalt himself in front of the parents. The wife is trying to exalt herself in front of the children. I mean, stop. You're there to serve this other person. Yes, sir. It all seems to work.
God will make a love happen. God will make an honor happen.
It changes everything, doesn't it?
He does the work.
Right. And it's, you know, part of this is being willing to humble yourself and say, okay, I got to rethink this. I mean, it's where you go back to Matthew 18. You've got to go back to school and rethink this. Because it is in the perception of all those ideas that you've gotten throughout the years. This is what a good, I mean, what has your mother told you when you're a good son will do this? A good son will do this. You'll go, okay, so if I want to be a good son, not your job to be a good son right now. It's your job to be a good husband. It's your desire to fulfill that role. God will take care. I mean, you want to be, like I said, honorable and respectful, but obviously you're not trying to please that realm. And the passage goes on and says, shall cleave to his wife and the two become one flesh. I mean, you can't get any closer. There is no other relationship that compares with this. And this is the whole point of the passage, that the relation, I mean, the Pharisees would cater to whatever group of people were gratifying to them. And this is what Jesus is saying is that the one relationship that I'm telling you to be faithful in, you're looking for a license to get out of. And might I even say, it's the one relationship that you chose. God didn't put a gun to your head and say, marry this person.
Don't you have to love that person first for this to work, i.e., for generations and around the world, you had arranged marriages and families that dictated who you married. And there was no love there. And maybe that's why divorce was such a popular thing, because they didn't even like each other, but they had to marry.
Well, I think one of the things that Scripture's saying is that you are married. You need to love this person. And it goes beyond the realm of, we use the phrase, falling in love, and goes into the realm of clinging to love. And clearly a decision that you make, that and it's the heart of God that is within you that says, you know, I'm going to love this person. Because the fact of the matter is even when a person chooses to love somebody or falls in love, there are times where they fall out of that affection, adoration, or whatever. But in this particular context, God says it's not an option. They're part of you. And it's not any longer a feeling or emotion. This is a decision that you've made. And it's a commitment that you've made. And I've made you to be one. And you begin to operate in the realm of the obedience of this is the way that it needs to be. As unto the Lord, God changes your heart and actually produces the love. So even in arranged marriages, I believe that God, I mean, if a person were to walk up to me and say, you know, it was an arranged marriage, you know, I had to marry this person, you know, what do you think God wants me to do? And I would say, God wants you to love that person with all your heart, soul, and mind. You say, well, maybe this isn't the person for me. Are you married to him? Yes, that's the person for you.
Right.
And this is fundamentally what he's saying in the passage, that our perception is, you know, whatever our background is, that this is something that man puts together. And the text says, no, God joined this. So it takes it out of the whole realm of arbitrary or, you know, even in some way me manipulating into the relationship. And, you know, we can say, you know, well, I don't think I belong with this person. You can say that all day long. But if you're married to them, the Bible says you belong together.
Well, that's what that, you belong. You know, next phrase, where God is joined together.
Let no man separate. And so the fact that you're joined together is done. And it didn't just happen. And though man might perceive things as happening accidentally or forcefully or whatever, it was ordained. And even the fact that somebody's born in a country in which they arrange marriages was an ordained act. You're going to say something, Sonny?
And if you don't love and you go against that, then you are questioning the sovereignty of God.
Well, and here again, it goes back to...
You did a better job than I would have done.
Well, and here it goes back to that foundation. I'm in this relationship, why? To serve.
Right.
And, you know, we oftentimes start the relationship because of infatuation, because we're drawn to a person. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But that cannot hold a relationship together. What will hold a relationship together is I'm here to serve. And I want to build this person up, and I want to make that, no matter who that person is that God has joined together, you make that commitment. And once you make that commitment, God's going to use that relationship and really display. I mean, the Bible says while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It'll put it another way. While we were yet sinners, Christ married us. Because he's dying for the church, and he's bringing us in to, and, you know, talk about imperfect, talk about a mess, talk about, you know, all the problems that we bring to the table, and yet he never stopped loving us. And he says, I'm never going to leave you. Well, I've given him plenty of reasons to leave me. Plenty of reasons to leave me, but he never stops. So. Yes. So within the passage, Christ is saying, this is a superior relationship. I know the world sees it as really probably one of the most inferior relationships. Because if you think about it, people will divorce their spouse, but they'll go back to their family, parents or kids or something like this. You wouldn't walk up to a mother and say, are you going to divorce your kids? What are you talking about? I'm insulted that you would say that. You're going to divorce your husband? Oh, you don't think about it. So Scripture is revealing to us that we perceive it as an inferior relationship, but God sees it as a superior relationship. And I would say this, that God is telling us that we are working at cleaving, where the world is looking for a way out of the relationship. How do I get out of this? Can we get divorced for any reason? Is there, of course, the Jews thought of but she burns my meal, I can divorce her. And it's actually in the law. So they had a list of possibilities to get out of the relationship. Scripture tells us in this particular text that the two become one. If you look in verse 6, consequently they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, once again, not an arbitrary thing or an act of a whim of our own. Well, maybe you got married at Vegas, but God has joined you together. God has joined you together. And the passage says, let no man, if you look in the passage, separate. Now, the point is that the world sees it as, even when they get married, if you've ever watched a two-year-old play with another two-year-old, it's a pretty interesting phenomenon. Because what you have are two kids playing separately together. They, you know, this kid's doing his thing, this kid's doing his thing, and you go, why don't you play together? Okay, and they play with that thing, and then he play with that thing. They'll sit in the same room, but they don't really play well together. They play well separately. And I look at marriages, and, you know, the guy's doing his thing, the girl's doing her thing, and they share rent. They say rent, that's basically all. But Scripture is telling us that the way it was intended is you're working together. You're inseparable, you know. You don't go separate places. You know, I have my thing, I'm going my place, you go your place, I'll do my thing, you know. I don't do that. Someone asked me, You take a separate vacation from your, what are you talking about? Why? I can't even imagine enjoying a vacation without my wife. I can't even imagine that. Can you? It's just, it's so bizarre. Obviously, I hit a sore spot. But we are divinely joined together, and it's ordained by God that we should be. Unfortunately, man sees it as a man-made, arbitrary, accidental happening, and it can be erased. It can, you know, it can be different. Within this particular chapter, as you go through, what's interesting is, I don't know if you ever noticed the placing of verse 13 through 15. It almost feels like you've just come off of 18, and he kind of did the same thing. But this is in a different context. What have we been talking about? Divorce. Who are parents not thinking about? The children. The children. Well, I got to have my space. I got to do this. Have you ever thought that there are other people involved? Have you ever thought that maybe you should be invested in your wife and the greatest thing you can do for your kids is to love one another? The passage goes, there were some children brought to him so that he might lay hands on him. You know, why would those children need for Christ to lay his hands on them? There are children that are upset. There are children that are in disarray. Their lives, physical maladies, yeah, probably. But more specifically, emotional stirrings. What can calm this child down? You get a kid that can't seem to calm down in a classroom. What's wrong? Well, a lot of times it's that his parents aren't getting along. But nobody stopped to think how this is affecting anybody else but them. And in many respects, this is what Christ is telling his disciples. The problem is that, I mean, the disciples are really even only thinking about, you know, wait a minute, they're kind of disruptive. Can you think about somebody else besides yourself? Just a minute. And he lays hands on the kids and he cares for them. If you look in the next verses 16 through the end, he begins to talk about money. How many times has money taken precedence over relationship? Why is it that this one that comes seeking eternal life does not embrace eternal life? Because he has much possessions. What is it that's being hindered? His relationship with God. What's hindering the relationship with God? Money. So in the chapter, he begins to reveal all these things that are coming into play that not only is man not thinking, but the things that he's holding in higher priority than, I mean, why are so many relationships drifting away? Because somebody in the household is pursuing something else other than the relationship. Remember, the husband should be working to cleave rather than working to possess. But the focus oftentimes is in the possessing, and then you wonder, well, why isn't the relationship close?
When you're talking about the exploiting, a while back, it made me think of sometimes some of the bosses would come and say, well, don't you want good things for your family?
Right.
They just want you to work extra hours to accomplish for them to make more money. And there'll be that exploitation because he knows in man's heart he wants to take care of that family. And he'll exploit them.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had it happen.
It is.
And you end up working all these hours because he just basically took advantage of you, but you can't see it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, putting other things in front of the relationship.
What you were just saying, I should be focused on that relationship more than that money. And we think men, if I just get more stuff, she'll be happier. She wants me at home.
Well, here's an interesting point when you tie it in with Matthew chapter 6. You know, when God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he's telling you what his righteousness is in the marriage relationship. Remember, righteousness, probably another word for it, is right wiseness. More specifically, what is the right thing to do? How do we know what the right thing to do? Well, let's see the way heaven sees it. Let's see the way heaven sees it. And so in the text, he's telling you, this is what will make for a right relationship. You say, well, but if I do that, who will take care of me? All these things will be added unto you. So he's given that clear statement within the text. Yes?
And then the favor of God starts to move in each of our hearts, and he just ties us closer again. He actually begins a movement of in all the hearts of heaven. It's a unique thing to see.
It is. It's a wonderful thing. Well, we're going to close here and give you some time to eat, and then we'll come back together. I'm thinking, how long will it take us to eat? An hour? I can go on. Okay. We'll keep going because we don't want us to, in some way, have to just wait around for the food. That would be terrible. Okay, turn your page, the place where it all begins. And one of the things that we're going to be doing, and we're going to hit this, we're going to actually go into the text in Matthew chapter 17. But what's interesting to me, when we come into the comprehension of marriage and the establishment of the way we should be thinking and all these things, is that we oftentimes live in a realm of kind of a facsimile of marriage, and we know that it may exist, and I know that maybe without changing your ways or your mindset, you know, maybe the relationship can continue to kind of exist the way it is in this quasi marriage world. But what's interesting is that when you do a study in the Old Testament in particular, and you begin to go through examples of relationships, and it's one of the reasons why I wanted to look specifically in the New Testament, because as you go through the Old Testament and you look at what would be perceived to be as examples or paragons, in every case and without exception, you find problems. You find holes in the game. And you kind of walk out feeling a little empty because you're going, wow, I wish I could just find somebody that could get along with one another. What we're gonna see is if we take this journey, is you cannot put your eyes on man. You cannot do that and have a successful relationship. You can't, and I know that some people think that by virtue of osmosis or something like, if I'm just hanging around somebody, that really it's a good marriage, or gee, I wish, you know, the relationship was my relationship was like that. And once you start doing that, you're tying yourself to a sinking ship, because there's nobody out there that does this right or perfect. If you aim at perfect, your marriage will begin to grow deeper and better. If you aim trying to somehow match somebody else's, you're going to be grossly disappointed. And I think that's one of the problems that I see. I mean, you go back all the way to Adam and Eve. And if you think about it, with Adam and Eve, they had the perfect surroundings. You know, I know I oftentimes hear people say, well, if I just had better surroundings, you know, a better neighborhood or whatever, that's a perfect neighborhood. And everything was perfect, and there was nothing wrong, you know. It wasn't like, you know, Eve was unattractive. I mean, both Adam and Eve were handmade by God. Now, I don't know. I can't imagine somebody handmade by God and how amazing that would be. So you would say, in this perfect world, obviously there's going to be a good relationship. He throws her under the bus. She does the opposite of helping him. She hurts him. So, you know, in a perfect world, it doesn't seem to work. I mean, Sarah has this husband that if he's actually willing to do what she wants. If I just had a husband, I'd be willing to do the things that he did what Sarah wanted, and what did it cause? It caused problems. And you know, when you read the story of Abraham and Sarah, if you follow it through, what seems a little sad to me is that it seems as if Abraham really had a crush on his wife. I think he really loved his wife. Now he put her in precarious positions, and that was not a good thing. But he seemed to really love her. I see nothing in Scripture that seems to convey that she really loves him. She really loves Isaac. But I can't see where she's really drawn to him. That's pretty interesting. I mean, you would think if you had a husband that was willing to do whatever, that would really draw the wife to him. But it doesn't seem to do it. And when you look at, for instance, Job's wife. Okay, Job's wife is married to the most righteous man on the face of the earth. If my husband was just more holy, right? I mean, have you ever heard that one? If he was just a righteous person, oh, then everything would be fine. Curse God and die. This was, you know, and hurry up about it because I'm wanting another date or something, you know. So the perception that when everything seems to be going the way that we think it should be going, that's when there's going to be a good relationship is really kind of a bogus thing. I think of Michal, who was David's wife. She's married to a brave, heroic, passionate. There's probably no one more passionate than David, a guy. And it seems as if at the very beginning of the relationship that it's going to be, you know, I mean, that's going to be good. She loves him, as the text says. She loved him a lot. And he obviously was demonstrating his love for her, but it didn't work out. It didn't work out. And even when you read in a passage, and, you know, one of the paragons that I gravitate towards is, of course, in Ruth and Boaz. And you see what you see is a romantic beginning, but you never see the marriage. You see the romantic beginning, and, you know, we fall in love with that. It's just what a wonderful thing and how chivalrous he is. But let me just remind you that Solomon started off with a romantic beginning, if you never read Song of Songs. But if as you read that, you go, this guy was a romantic, and he really loved this girl. Yeah, and about 500 others. So my point is, as you go through the Old Testament, yeah, you're clinging and you're looking, but the purpose of the Old Testament, and this is fundamental, the purpose of the Old Testament is not to show you perfection, but it's to show you man trying to be perfect and not being able to do it. And that's why you have to go into the New Testament. And by the way, it's why you can't look at man even in the New Testament as the example, but it has to be the standards of God that will begin to transform the relationships that you're involved in. And if, in fact, you'll keep heading towards this, as Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, I press on towards the mark of the high calling. See, this is what I'm trying to get you to understand, that Matthew 18 and Matthew 19 are establishing the paragon. That's what you need to be focusing on. Don't be looking around. Don't be wishing. You do what that text says. Your life will be happy. Yes?
Well, I was just going to say that if this relationship is the closest, then it's worth putting that effort and that change to make that relationship what it needs to be, because it's going to be the greatest blessing in your life. Or if you don't follow Scripture, then it'll be the greatest curse in your life.
Right. But, that's true. Right. And, you know, the wonderful thing to me about this is that I actually have somebody that's going to stay with me. And, without being too cliche-ish, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with her. And, you know, I want to be with her in the end. And I want to grow old together with her.
the time they get to be in their 60s, they've both changed considerably in all kinds of different ways. But yet their commitment at the young age, I'm committed to this person no matter what our circumstances change. And that's a really big thing that tends to go away.
Commitment is that steadfast. And here again, if your whole life you're working on clinging, if you're pursuing that cleaving, then you're still together. If you haven't been pursuing it, then obviously you're going to drift apart. Right. And I think that's the reason why you have to be actively pursuing the cleaving, and it has to be a part of it.
At the young age, you know, the romantic area of the relationship is great. It doesn't seem to be quite as romantic after 40 years.
Right. Well, it gets the young guy thinking, the whole romantic thing, hormone thing, gets the guy thinking, okay, it might be a good thing to marry somebody. Of course, he's not thinking selfless, but God is going to teach him selfless. And that's what that marriage does.
And one thing, too, I'm learning this year more than ever before is I can't change yesterday, but if I'll just start focusing on the principles that we're learning in Scripture today and tomorrow, wake up each morning and go, okay, Lord, just strengthen me, help me to apply this today. I want to pursue this today. Mm-hmm. He just starts to fix everything.
He fixes everything.
I mean, it's night and day, and it's that quick.
And doing it for him.
And I want to be like you, right? Because I love you. There's nobody else like you, and I just want to please you.
And that's what we're going to talk about when we come back. We're going to be talking about this chapter 17, which really takes us to that foundation as he takes these three disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he goes, okay, boys, this is where everything changes. You were going to say something, Greg.
I was just going to say, when Captain Dobbin was talking about that relationship and growing, it's just a picture of walking through the woods and seeing two trees that have grown together.
Yeah.
It's just so amazing, because you see trees that you think of them as isolated.
Right.
You know, and how hard they are, and they have around themselves, and then you see two of them that have literally grown together, and that's, you know, how long that takes, and how impossible it is to separate. Right.
Yeah, amen. You say something, Connie?
Yeah, I was going to say, the best thing about growing old is it means we can be together longer.
Older.
Just spend more time together.
Let's have prayer. Father, I want to give you thanks for this time together, and Lord, for the examples that you give us, that there is a paragon. It's you. And Lord, help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world and the things that are taught by this world would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. I pray that you might encourage us, strengthen us, even as we eat together, may it be a time of complimenting and building up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.